the topic of worship is massive, so we can't possibly answer every question, but I want to use this passage as a starting point and to draw from a number of biblical passages, others as well. And this passage also is so rich and full, we could devote weeks to unpacking it, and sadly all we'll do is just skim the surface this morning. In this conversation at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman, Jesus teaches us a lot about the nature of worship, and their conversation centers around this question: what is worship? What is worship? Well, when you think of worship, you will probably, many of you, naturally think of singing in the church or bowing in a temple. And while those things could be, worship is actually much bigger and deeper than that. In his excellent book, Unceasing Worship, Harold Best defines it this way. He says, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God." By outpouring, he implies lavishness and generosity. When I pour something, I give it up. I let it go. I give of myself. And he goes on to say, because God is the continuous outpourer, we bear his image as continuous outpourers. We were created continuously outpouring. He doesn't say that we were made to worship, as that would suggest that worship is something we should but don't always do. He says that's wrong. It's not quite right. Worship is something you can never cease doing. We weren't made to worship. We are made worshiping, pouring forth of ourselves. We are always worshiping, all of us. There is never anyone who is not worshiping something. We are worshipers. So the woman at the well is a worshiper. Before she met Jesus, she was worshiping love and sex, finding her identity from her relationships. She poured herself out and sacrificed herself to finding meaning in these relationships with men. This was her God. And when Jesus got close to her, he exposed her idol. He got near her idol and exposed it, and she flips out, puts up barriers, and tries to start a theological argument as a defense mechanism. This is what people do when you get too close to their idols. They freak out. They get angry. Don't come between me and my idol. For some, when you bring up the topic of money or generosity, they quickly get their back up. Alarm bells go as you get too close to that which they adore and sacrifice for. For others, just mentioning the word submission and fists clench, teeth grit as you encroach upon the idol of self-sufficiency in this "I don't listen to anyone" independence. Just saying the word will get people uptight as you get too close to their idol. But Jesus confronts her idols and leads her to a well that truly quenches, to a God that truly satisfies. She abandons her idol as it's exposed and becomes a worshiper of Jesus. And then she becomes an evangelist as she tells the whole town about Jesus and calls them to join her in this new worship as well. Take a look at verse 28. And it says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." And then down in verse 41, "And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" And so, as she abandons her idol and worships Jesus, she then calls many others to join in, and they become worshipers as well. So we see that right worship is a response to the gospel. Jesus exposes and dismantles our idols and calls us out of slavery into worship. He leads us to wells that truly satisfy. And so our response to the gospel must be worship. As we're reminded of the good news of the victory of Jesus, our hearts must rejoice. We must worship. We quit our self-glorifying and we live for the glory of our Savior and our King. And how we worship is we worship what we glorify, what we magnify, what we make much of, what our life demonstrates as worthwhile and worthy and true and of great value to us. As John Piper famously says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." You glorify best what you enjoy most, because your joy demonstrates worth. What you enjoy is what you're glorifying. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And then St. Augustine famously said at the beginning of his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We were created for this worship, and we'll pursue it by worshiping money and sex and power and fame, but we'll never find what we're looking for until our heart finds its rest and delight in our Creator. We are made worshiping and are designed for worshiping God, but often are distorted into worshiping idols. This is why the Psalms, the book most concerned with worship in the Old Testament, is also the most concerned and most filled with emotion. It's filled with joy and longing and celebration and desire and passion. And it just drips with emotion and heartfelt expression. And so because worship is this outpouring, this longing, this desire, this passion overflowing from your heart, worship then must be an individual thing, a personal thing. It's located not on altars in temples, but in your soul, as the deep parts of your being long for and delight in the only one that will truly satisfy you and the way you've been designed. So since worship isn't primarily singing or sacrificing a bull on an altar, but is an event that happens in your soul, it's therefore personal and intimate. It's a relational thing between you and God. And at the same time, worship can never be limited to just an individual personal thing. Worship must overflow into a collective, a corporate gathering. The joy of the redeemed heart must overflow and join with others, calling more and more to sing the same song, rejoicing together in the same God. So for the woman at the well, she individually meets Jesus and her idols are exposed. She repents and delights in Jesus, who is the only well that will truly satisfy her. And she becomes an individual worshiper, singing from a redeemed heart. And her wandering, finding new rest in God as she was designed for and as she was built to delight in him. And then what does she do? She takes off for town and leaves her water jar behind. She came to draw from the well that does not satisfy, but found Jesus who does. And so she has no use for the jar anymore, and she races off for town to invite everyone into worship with her. And at the end, the whole town declares, this is indeed the Savior of the world. They join in the song. And so the result of the worship of the individual is the worship of the collective. And Jesus then tells the disciples, even in verse 34, 35, that area, to look up, because the harvests are ripe. You see the new worship of one redeemed heart, but all of Samaria is ready to join in the song of creation in worshiping its God and Maker. So the transformation of one is going to lead to the transformation of many. And so because of this, it is each individual's responsibility to cultivate a worshipful heart, to live as a worshiper of God, to live all of life as a worshipful response to what God has first done for us in Christ. Since your worship is not a genre of music, but an outpouring of your heart in response to the gospel, you personally are responsible to cultivate, to grow in your worship, in your love for God. But at the same time, worship just can't be a me and Jesus personal thing, because our heart's rivers of delight must not become a stagnant pond, but overflow and to join in with others in collectively magnifying God's glory in our mutual delight in his name because of the gospel. And so the worship that we are designed for culminates not with us singing loudly in the shower, though that's good and glorious, but climaxes with a great uncountable multitude singing and worshiping Jesus together, crying out, salvation belongs to our God, as we read about in Revelation. And so the ultimate picture of worship is always collective, as we together enjoy God as his people. So while whole sermons could be preached on the worship of the individual heart or the worship of a family together, since this is the Ugly and Beautiful Bride of Christ, we're going to spend our time quickly looking at how a church needs to worship God together. The question we want to ask first, then, is who is corporate worship for? Why do we gather? Who is it for? We usually think about it being for the individual, because we talk about I liked it or I didn't like it. And I don't hear the questions being asked, things like, was God glorified? Was the gospel made known? Was the church built up? The question we usually hear people ask is, did you like it? And so we want to look at, who is it even for? And first, we want to say that our gathered worship is for God. As we, in the Bible, as we peek into God's throne room in these particular passages, we see amazing scenes of worship. For instance, in Revelation 4, these glorious creatures surround the throne, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It sounds really repetitive. They repeat the chorus over and over again. And then the 24 elders cast down their crowns before the throne and proclaim, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then in the next chapter, we see another scene of worship. Chapter 5, verse 11 and on. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." See, we worship because God is worthy of worship. I would even put it the opposite way. I'd say to not worship is wrong, even immoral. God is so worthy of all our worship that any failure to worship is evil, is sin, is wrong. So worship isn't first about me and what I enjoy, what I like, how I benefit. It's first about God, what he deserves, what he is entitled to as creator and sustainer of the universe. God created everything to bring him glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork." God created a wastefully excessive amount of space and stars and galaxies for no other purpose than to proclaim his glory and to be worshipped. Everything exists for the worship and enjoyment of God. And so to not worship, to not enjoy God is evil. It is the product of the curse. It's part of being in a broken, twisted, inward-focused, distorted world, where that which is good has been twisted for evil, and so we fail to worship God as he rightly deserves. So the church gathers for worship to join in the song of all creation in pouring forth the glory and grandeur of God. It's not about us. It is primarily about God and about the glory that he deserves and is entitled to as creator. Here's the application. God is not just worthy of your praises and my praises when the worship leader picks songs that we like. He is deserving of your full and joyful and passionate and heartfelt worship, even if the music is terrible. I mean terrible, right? His worthiness is not contingent on the skill of the musicians or the genre of the song. The song could be some sort of fusion of like country with polka, you know, like with a bagpipe solo and someone playing violin for the first time, you know, and still God would be worthy of your praise nonetheless, okay? It's not about music. It's about the worthiness of God, that everything in us would pour forth his praise all the time. So who is worship for? Worship is first and foremost always for God because he is worthy of it. But that's not all that is to be said about a church's worship, but it is the most important thing that we can say about a church's worship. Worship is about God. It is for God. He deserves and is worthy of our praise. Secondly, though, our worship is also for the building up of the whole church. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, What then, brothers? He's talking about corporate gatherings and worship and what's appropriate and what's not. And he says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Here's the big point. Let all things be done for building up. This verse captures a whole chapter of discussion on when is tongues appropriate, when is prophecy appropriate, what's appropriate as you gather for worship. And the big idea of the whole chapter, which we just don't have time to unpack all of, is that they need to seek to build up the whole church in Christ. Use your spiritual gifts, but not in a selfish way, but always looking to build up others. So we gather primarily for God, but we also gather and worship to strengthen each other. Therefore, we must be unselfish as we worship, putting others first. We must seek to edify and encourage others. We must seek what's good for others. Paul is saying that worship is less about you and you, the individual, and what you like and what you want, and more about us and what's good for everyone, what builds up everyone. It's about the corporate experience, the corporate enjoyment of God, rather than the individual experience of God. And the whole church is strengthened as we sing and celebrate and worship together. Okay? And then thirdly, Paul goes on in that chapter to say that our worship is also for unbelievers. Our worship, our gathered worship, is for unbelievers. He says in verse 23 to 25 of 1 Corinthians 14, as he's talking about why he prefers prophecy over uninterpreted tongues, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So worship is primarily for God. It's also for the building up of the church, not just for the individual. And it's a witness to unbelievers. Therefore, it must be intelligible to unbelievers. This is Paul's point. If the unbelievers come and they hear strange tongues and it doesn't make sense, they'll just think you're nuts and they'll leave. But the goal is that they come and hear God's word. If they see you worshiping, if they see that you really love God, that God is truly among you, then they'll be drawn to join in and enjoy the same life-giving worship. And so as we plan and design and think about our gathered worship, we have to think about those who are guests, those who don't belong and haven't been around and maybe don't know the same language and same theology and the same songs that we do. So we ask these questions, you know, is the language that we use understandable, or are we speaking in terms that are antiquated or kind of Christianese? Is the musical style familiar, or does it feel like it's from another culture or another century? Is the preaching, does it make sense? Does it engage, or is it boring and confusing? Is the Lord's Supper clear and understood, or is it confusing and strange? How can we expect unbelievers to become worshipers if our worship is foreign and confusing? And so our gathered worship is a sort of gospel proclamation as redeemed people, a redeemed community, glorifies God together and calls our community to join in with us. So worship is for God, it is for us to build each other up, and it is for our city, for the unbelievers, that they would join in. Then we should ask, well, then how should we worship corporately? So thinking back on Jesus' conversation and about worship with the Samaritan woman, she wanted to talk about the right location for worship, but he wanted to talk about how we worship. He says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so Jesus, in this conversation, redefines worship for her, no longer centering it around an act in the temple. And so the question is, how then are we to worship the Father? And I think there's three things that we see. First is with our hearts. We worship with our hearts because true worship is spirit. It's spiritual, as the Father is spirit. So it's an event that happens in our soul, our spirit. Did you know that there is a worship that God hates? In both Amos 5 and in Isaiah chapter 1, God says that he hates their worship. Literally it says that. And it makes them angry. Though they're singing the right songs, saying the right prayers, offering the right sacrifices, their heart is far away and it's filled with sin and it's making him angry. And similarly, in Matthew 15, 8, Jesus, quoting Isaiah 29, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We worship not with our songs, but with our hearts. So lying words and distant hearts don't honor God, but in fact may actually anger him. John Piper says, "The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." And this is why in the Bible we're frequently commanded to joy, to enjoyment, to rejoicing, to delight. Somewhere along the way it became popular to equate Christian maturity with sort of a sober fulfillment of duty. Godliness was measured in sort of somber seriousness. But the scriptures never portray the appropriate response to God as dispassionate, dutiful, sober obedience. On the contrary, we're instructed frequently to delight in the law, to delight in God's will, to delight in God himself. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. Again, I say rejoice. What kind of giver does God love? Not a reluctant one, not one under compulsion, not one doing his duty. God loves a cheerful giver. Over and over again, we are commanded, yes, commanded, to delight and enjoy God. Because worship is an overflow of the enjoying, rejoicing, joyful heart that enjoys and delights in God first and foremost and alone above all else. So we worship with our hearts. We also worship, secondly, with our minds. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Truth matters. True worship is not built on empty sentimentalism, on an emotionalism, on baseless feelings. True worship is built on the truth of the gospel. So the heartfelt joy of worship is the right response to the heart and mind-changing truth of the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of the real historic person, the God-man Jesus Christ. And so our heartfelt emotional joy and worship and response and pouring forth flows out of actual historic events, real truth, real doctrine. And so sound theology matters. Truth matters. Doctrine is worship. Thinking is worship. We worship with our mind as we devote our mind to thinking God's thoughts after him. And we are idolaters with our mind as we neglect truth and neglect the word and submit ourselves to whatever doctrines come away that morning, come along the way. So we worship God with our minds. We worship in truth. And thirdly, we also worship with our bodies. This is the last in the order because it's the final outworking, but it still does matter. This true worship, which flows out of the heart in response to the truth, must find expression in the body some way. So the Samaritan woman responds. She gets up. She goes forth. She tells about Jesus. She doesn't sit quietly and secretly worship him just in her heart and not in her mind, or just in her mind and not in her heart and not in her mind. But it all joins together and finds response and application and reaction, and she goes. She moves. She lives. And in the Bible, we're frequently instructed to physical response in our worship. If our hearts and our minds are magnifying God, our bodies should not betray that truth. So, some examples. We are instructed to clap our hands, sing praises to God, to bow in worship, to lift our hands in worship, to shout for joy, to play instruments, to clash loud cymbals, to dance, to stand in awe. These are all littered throughout the Psalms, instructions to worship with a bodily, physical response, which accompanies the response of our heart. In communion, we eat and drink. It's a physical engagement. In baptism, you get wet. It's physical. It's active. It's real. So worship is active and physical and bodily, not primarily or exclusively, but flowing out of the response of the heart. And so we are called to worship with our hearts, with our minds, and with our bodies. What then do we do in worship? So this is the event of our heart, but how does that find expression in our corporate gatherings? Because we've talked all this time and haven't yet talked about songs. So the New Testament then instructs the church to worship by, I see five things that we're commanded to do as the gathered church, as means by which our hearts together glorify and worship God. First is preaching and the public reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:2, 1 Timothy 4:13. We are instructed to preach and proclaim and read the Scriptures together. Secondly, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, we're commanded to do together. Matthew 28, commanded to baptism, 1 Corinthians 11, many other places. We're also commanded to, instructed to worship together through corporate prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1 is one example, many other places, obviously. Fourthly, we worship together, we're instructed by giving generously to ministry. You can read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul talks at great length about the grace that is the opportunity to worship God through giving generously as a church to the needs of others and to the advancement of ministry. And fifth, singing and music. We worship God as together we sing, as together we make music, and use that as a vehicle for which our hearts overflow with glorifying and enjoyment of God. And so these commands, these instructions, form the basis of our corporate worship together. Our worship together, as we worship together with our heart and with our minds, with our bodies, that finds expression and application, and these are the vehicles by which our worship is expressed, and they find their application. All right? So singing can be worship. It can also not be worship. These are vehicles by which our hearts joined together can use to honor and glorify God and enjoy Him. So while most of our discussions about worship center on what kind of music we like best, even have a thing called worship music, a genre of music, God is calling us into something far greater, much deeper, much more satisfying. He calls us to join together as His people, to magnify His name by responding to His grace with joyful worship together, using our hearts, using our minds, using our bodies, and enjoying God corporately, magnifying Him because He deserves it. Obviously, today it's Remembrance Day, and we set aside this day to honor those who are sacrificed. We remember. What we're doing is we want to guard against apathy, guard against forgetting the price that was paid for our freedom. It's easy to forget. Time goes on, and it's easy to neglect and to misremember and even forget these truths. And we don't worship those who sacrifice, but we do honor them. We do remember them. We are thankful for them. And so our worship, though, is always, of course, reserved for God alone. We honor those who sacrificed for our safety and freedom in Canada, and we worship Jesus, who sacrificed His life for our redemption, for our forgiveness, for our true freedom, freedom from the penalty of sin. So I love it, and I believe that it's so fitting that on a day that we remember those who sacrificed for us and for our country, we worship Jesus in remembering His even greater sacrifice for our salvation, for our freedom. And so today, we worship God as the corporate gathered church by celebrating the communion meal, by singing and by praying together, by hearing God's word. But in the communion meal, we're remembering that Jesus paid the ultimate price, that He suffered the penalty for our sin, that Jesus was sacrificed for us, Him in our place, and that we enjoy freedom, we enjoy forgiveness, we enjoy life, not because of our doing, but because of what Christ has done for us. So as we eat, we celebrate and remember that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. And as we drink from the cup, we celebrate and remember that His blood was poured out instead of ours. As we enjoy and celebrate and eat and drink together, we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts Him alone for salvation, to come forward and to participate with us. Parents, it's up to you to decide whether your kids understand and are ready for this. When the servers are in place, you can come forward when you're ready. And you may want to stand and sing. You may want to sit and pray. You can respond how you desire as we together celebrate in this way. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. Let's pray as we respond to God's truth, respond to the gospel as we worship our God. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that Christ has given for us. We thank you for the extravagant love that you have for us in sending your Son. And on a day when we honor and we remember those who have sacrificed for our country, we find it so appropriate that we would participate in the Lord's Supper and honor and remember the sacrifice that Christ gave for our very life, dying the death that we deserve, paying the penalty that we are owed, and showing mercy and grace to us. And so we remember, and we reflect on, and we worship you because of what you have done for us. I pray that as we sing, as we pray, as we reflect, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that in all that we do, this would not be rote, empty action, but would be the overflow of the redeemed, transformed, joyful hearts, that you truly would inhabit the praises of your people and your name be glorified in our presence, that your Spirit would guide us into true worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.